I've got to say, I am really encouraged at how many of you are coming out to church. I really am. When we decided to open the church back up, I thought it would still just be me and Karen. I didn't know anybody would come. But it's so encouraging to have you guys here. So just know that you've lifted the spirits of this guy and my wife as well. We're into a section of Scripture. We're going to be in Matthew 15. And it is odd to us because we've probably read this passage so many times over the years, and we might have lost how offensive this passage is, not only to the scribes and the Pharisees who Jesus will offend, but also to our neighbors and others that we share the good news of the gospel with. They don't want to hear what Jesus wants us to understand in this text. But we'll take a look at it today. But let me pray, and then we'll begin. Our Father and our God, we pause before we begin this study of Your Word to acknowledge that this isn't just the thoughts of the saints of long ago, but this is the very Word of God. It's authoritative. It's powerful. It instructs us in the ways of righteousness. So, Lord, we pray that You would open our minds and our hearts to receive Your Word, that we would be changed for the better, that it would be for not only our good, but for Your glory. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get to the text, I was studying this yesterday, and this thought came to my mind, an old movie that you probably have seen, maybe not, but it's an old movie. I've seen it in the form of a play called Fiddler on the Roof. Does anybody ever see that movie or that play? Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about. The main character, it's a neat movie, and I haven't seen it for a while, but Tevye is the main character, and he's a narrator in the story. So he'll look at the camera and talk, and then we'll get a scene. He'll begin to act along with his acting family, and we'll see what Jewish life was like in the era that the movie was depicting. So that movie begins like this. He's standing, and I went back and watched the clip yesterday on YouTube, but he's standing in front of this house in this little Jewish village, and this house behind him's got sort of like a thatched roof on it. And on the pitch of the roof is a man standing playing the violin. And Tevye says this. He says, "A fiddler on the roof? Sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do you stand up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? I can tell you that with one word, tradition." He says, "Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? And I'll tell you, I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do." Now that's very rich in the Jewish culture, the traditions. Maybe not even knowing where that tradition came from. We probably have some traditions ourselves as families. We don't know where they originated at. We just know every holiday we do this or that or the other thing. But that's what Jesus is going to be dealing with in Matthew 15. And hopefully God will allow me to expand and expound upon it in a way that makes sense. But let's read I'm going to divide this into two. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 9. Talk about that for a little bit, and then we'll look at the rest of this. So it begins with the traditions of men, and then we're going to look at the hearts of men. So this is Matthew 15. It says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made a commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus is dealing here with the traditions of men, and in a particular sort of a tradition that's usurping the Word of God. So, I have five or six words that kind of sound like that. It's always a good way to preach. So the first word I got is the delegation. This isn't just Jesus teaching and out with his disciples, and he just stumbles across some scribes and a couple Pharisees that go, hey, wait, I just saw this happen, or that didn't happen. This is a delegation. They came from Jerusalem. So they probably have been sent. They've heard word of what Jesus has been doing and teaching, and they're sent to go investigate Jesus. So it's a formal delegation. And this is the beginning of the persecution against Jesus that will lead to his crucifixion. In Matthew's gospel, we'll begin to see this heat up more and more. It sets the stage for the very next chapter, where upon the great proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus quickly in chapter 16, verse 21 says that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then be raised the third day. So this is the turn, if you will, within the Gospel of Matthew. And he confronts, quite honestly, the traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes were promoting. So that's the delegation. The second is the accusation. The washing of the hands. What a time. As I was studying this, I thought, COVID-19. I mean, what a great time to talk about the washing of the hands. It's not sanitation. It's ceremonial. He's not talking about, well, they had dirty hands and they were eating the bread. Why don't they wash? I mean, I used to tell my kids, go wash your hands. It's time for dinner. That's not what they're talking about. It was a ceremonial washing of the hands. Mark's gospel records this in chapter 7, and Mark says that they had many things like this that was part of their tradition. A certain way you had to wash your hands before you had the meal, a certain way you washed your cups and your plates and your couches and all, many such things, Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 7. So it was a ceremony that was enforced by the scribes and the Pharisees, passed down from the elders. It was what? Tradition. It was tradition. But they raised it to the level, and Jesus points it out, which was very offensive to them. He says, you've raised your tradition above the law of God. This is not the law of God. This is tradition, right? Tradition. So, these disciples of Jesus were really seen as nonconformists to the tradition of the elders, and they get called out for it. So, delegation, accusation. The third one I got here is the situation. The law only required, the Old Testament law only required a ceremonial washing for the priests. And that was when they would do the sacrifice or when they partook of the meal of the sacrifice. Not to the non-priesthood. And they had elevated this law by way of tradition, not only outside of the priesthood to the common people, but also for the common meal. They were just having a meal together. It wasn't the sacrificial meal. It was just they were eating bread. And they raised it to that level and put it on the same plane as the law of God. So the delegation, the accusation, the situation, you got to enjoy that because I've been looking for these words. I spent hours looking for words that sound the same. And then the confrontation, right? A couple things that I noticed here in my study and when we talk to people. Now, Jesus had authority that, of course, I don't have. The Word of God has all the authority. I can quote Scripture to somebody, and that's authoritative, because the Word of God is authoritative. But notice that Jesus didn't go on the defense. I was studying this, and I thought that, you know, if it was me, I might have defended my disciples. I'm going to say, wait a minute. I'll tell you why I didn't require them to do the ceremonial washing. I mean, that's only, have you read the Old Testament? And quote the passage and say, it's only really prescribed to the priests and only around the sacrifice. You know, that's why. I would have defended them, I think. That's kind of my go-to, is to go on defense. Jesus doesn't go on defense. Jesus immediately goes on the offense, and he deals with it head on. I also noticed here, because every once in a while I get into some kind of a debate, I try not to, the pastoral epistles warn pastors not to get into useless arguments with people that really don't want to learn, they just want to argue. So I try to back away from that. But I did notice that he didn't enter into their argument. They brought up washing. He turns right around and says, well, let me bring this from a different angle. Let's talk about what you teach about how you treat your parents. Is what he turned to. He didn't enter into their little battle. I was one time in this church, and I won't name names, but somebody was in a debate with somebody who, and this is kind of, it's going to be a big theological term, but I'll explain it. But they were debating with somebody who held the position of regenerational baptism. And what that means is that their denomination believed that you're saved when you go into the baptismal waters. And so they were like, well, how do you want me to counter this guy? And I was like, don't drag me into your argument. I mean, you want to spend time going to battle with somebody that believes that. And I came to it from a different approach. I said, the Bible says we're dead in our sins and trespasses. You know, and God needs to awaken us. We need to be born again from on high. How is somebody who's dead in the sins and trespasses, not born again, making a volitional decision to go into water? How's that happen? And the argument they came back with was this. Oh, he's steeped in his denominational, you know, views. Didn't come back with a scriptural comeback on that. Just, he's steeped in it. He's unteachable. He's steeped in his denominational views. And then I told that brother that I knew, I said, don't get me in this argument anymore. That person doesn't want to learn. They just want to hold their position. Jesus doesn't go into their argument. He comes to it from a different point of view. And I think that's very wise, and we can learn from that if we want to have a discussion with somebody. One of the books, and this just popped in my head, but one of the books that really help you if you get with somebody who wants to debate you on theological ideas and whatnot, and they're holding a position and tenaciously that's unbiblical, is the book of Proverbs will help you a lot, because there are people that cannot be moved. They're unchanging in their position. They're not sweetly reasonable, like, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And I don't waste a lot of time with people. I'll talk a little bit, but I'm like, well, you don't even want to learn. You just want to be combative. I don't have time for this. I've got people that want to learn that I can go teach. I don't need to just go combative with somebody that's got a you will not change my mind attitude when I'm coming to you with clear scripture. So anyway, just a thought. So Jesus addresses the deeper issue. Their tradition is tested by Scripture. That's where Jesus goes. Their tradition that they held was tested with Scripture. And listen to this again. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And anything that we would really want to test needs to be tested by Scripture. Does Scripture support this? Does Scripture speak to this? And we hold up our thought. And I've had many people say, well, I kind of feel, never like when people go by their feelings, because our feelings can be all over the place. I kind of feel, or somebody says, well, I always thought, it's like, okay, let's take that thought and let's hold it up against Scripture. Because Scripture itself is the authority. And that's what Jesus does. And he teaches us by example that that's what we're to do. He says, for God commanded, saying, and now he goes to another commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Matter of fact, it says, he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Now, do you understand why this is so offensive to the scribes and the Pharisees? They wanted to talk about ceremonial washing. Jesus turns it around and says, basically, you're encouraging people to break a commandment by your tradition that has a death penalty tied to it. And you've actually caused people to commit capital punishment offenses. That's how Jesus wrote. And he's right. But that's an incredibly offensive thing to hear when you thought you're about to teach this guy something about the traditions of our village or our country. And he says, you know what? You're out of line with Scripture. He says, but you say, whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Now, Mark tells us that the Gospel of Mark tells us that that's Corban. It was something they could just pray. Corban, this money is Corban. Sorry, mom and dad. I know you don't have any food. I know you don't have any way to keep a roof over your head. But I'd help you with all the money I have, but I've dedicated it to God. And Jesus says, that's not in the Word of God. God's Word says, you take care of mom and dad. And you've broken that, is what Jesus is calling them out on. So after he equates their own sin as really being equal to capital punishment crime, the declaration. And he takes them head on, confrontation. My last, you don't have to endure any more of these words that sound the same. The confrontation, but now the declaration. He calls them out. You are, what does he say? You're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. He declares them. He passes as God, the God-man, he passes judgment on them and their standards and says, you are hypocrites. One of the words, in my opinion, in the English language that's misunderstood is the word hypocrite. Have you ever talked to somebody about coming to church and they go, well, the churches are all full of hypocrites? I've heard that from people, and I always challenge them. I say, what does that mean? To tell me the definition, what is a hypocrite? Well, it's, you know, you look down your nose on everybody. That's not what hypocrite means. Everybody thinks that's what it means. That's not what it means. It can be a part of being a hypocrite. A hypocrite literally is a play actor. It's somebody who puts on a mask and it's got a big smiley face, but down behind that mask they're really sad inside. But they play act like they're happy, or they play act like they're holy, but they're really wicked. It's play acting. And that's what he's saying. He's like, you put on a really good show. You guys are great actors out here playing your part, but really, you're lawbreakers. It's a heart issue. He goes right to the heart. You're hypocrites. You're playing the part. You're acting. You think you're teachers. You're not. He's really going to tear them up in the second half of what we're going to look at today. But he calls them out for what they were, which was play actors. They're hypocrites. He actually says Isaiah, when he prophesied all those years earlier, in part, he was prophesying about them. Can you imagine the scribes and the Pharisees and the indignation and the anger that's swelling up within them when Jesus says, do you know Isaiah? Oh yes, we quote it all the time. That's you. He was talking about you. I was listening to a sermon one time. It was a youth get together, and the brother was preaching, and he talked about sin, and all the kids were laughing, and he stopped in the middle of the sermon, and he said, I don't know why you're laughing. I'm talking about you. At dead silence. The kids just went dead silent. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm talking about you. Isaiah is talking about you. When he prophesied, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But their heart, and you see he goes right to the heart issue. Their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. Their heart's far from me. They're promoting their own ideas. They haven't really tested it by Scripture. And they worship me in vain because their hearts aren't near me at all. They're really just promoting their own agendas because nothing was tested by Scripture. I read a really good article about a week ago, and I pulled it back out for the sermon to share a couple tidbits and points. It was an article in Table Talk magazine, the April edition. It's one of the magazines I get, a theological magazine by Ligonier. And this brother, Chad Van Dixhorn, had an article called Sola Scriptura, which is just a fancy Latin way of saying Scripture alone. And remember all the solas that the reformers had? Well, one of them was Scripture alone. Scripture alone has authority over our conscience. It's not me and what I had to say unless I'm reading Scripture to you. The authority is the Scripture, the Word of God. And so in this article he made, and I got 4 points. This is not verbatim, but I do want to read you a verbatim quote because I thought it was good. One, the Bible, the Word of God, the Bible is to shape us. We're not to shape the Word to our liking. Now, the Bible talks about how people twist the Word of God. Now, we take it plainly out of the Word, and it shapes us, it forms us. Secondly, the church is not over the word as the word's judge. There are churches who stand over the word of God and say, well, I like the red letters. I like what Jesus had to say. I don't believe in the Pauline letters, so we tossed Paul out of the Bible. And they hack and chop at the Bible. We are not to judge the Word of God. The completed canon of the Word of God, the 66 books that we've been entrusted with, are authoritative. We're not to stand in judgment, but the Word is actually over the church authoritatively. You probably heard me say before, when we preach the Word, we come under the authority of the Word of God. It forms us. It changes us. It informs us. It calibrates us, because we get out of sync with the truth of God. Thirdly, traditions can be good and helpful. The thoughts of those who have gone before us are helpful. I read the church fathers. I like to hear what they had to say about the text. We have letters from people that were disciples of, say, John. The disciple John. So we have somebody that was that closely linked to somebody who was a follower of Jesus directly and physically. And so we have these writings. They're not scripture, but they're informative. I have, if you hear me quote commentators all the time, I have commentators that I find are very good, very ground. It's not scripture. It's very helpful, though, if I have it in the right place, right? It's not, thus says Calvin, or thus says Hendrickson. I appreciate what these brothers have said, but it's, thus saith the Lord. And we go back to the Word of God. That's the authority, the Word of God. And then fourth, the Word rules the church, not the traditions of men. The traditions of men cannot rule the church. And I say this, and I labor this, that if you ever move on, God moves you somewhere and you're looking for a church, be very careful if it's not a church that's under the authority of the Word of God and begins to put out instead traditions and ideas. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way we've always taught it. It's like, do you have scripture to back that up? Well, no. Then it's the traditions of men. It might be good, but it's not authoritative in my life. So here's the quote. I told you I was going to read you a little quote. He says, this is kind of the conclusion of his little article. He says, so are there controversies of religion that need to be settled? Then there is only one standard that is necessary for us to use. One court to which every Christian and church must appeal. Are there decrees of councils that need to be evaluated? Then there's only one canon by which these councils and the decrees can authoritatively be considered right or wrong. Have you or your friends encountered weighty opinions of the ancient writers? There's only one balance in which they can be weighed. Do we meet the doctrines of men in conversation and reading and in preaching? Well, there's only one light by which they can be examined. Are there private spirits or personal opinions within the church? Then there's only one way in which they are to be judged. There's one sentence in which we are to rest, and that can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And that's Jesus' point. And I labor it because Jesus did in this text. St. Paul said in his unconverted life in Galatians 1, verse 13 says, you've heard of my former conduct of Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So the Apostle Paul knew he was steeped in that growing up as a Pharisee. He knew the traditions of the elders. St. Peter's words regarding tradition, 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He saw people being redeemed out of these aimless things that were brought upon them by the traditions of the elders, the tradition of the fathers. Now, one last little word that kind of sounds like killing words is clarification. I want to make one clarification, and I'm going to labor this just for a moment for a reason. It's because Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, holds tradition as judge over the Word of God. So what the church fathers or the church doctors, they would call them, have to say, papal and sepulchres and all these things, can actually impose a view on the Scripture rather than the Scripture stands alone and it speaks for itself. And it'll impose its own view upon our hearts, right? So traditions mentioned in Scripture. So if I was to argue with a Roman Catholic, they might bring these passages up, and I want you to know that they are in your Bible. So 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." You're thinking, well, Larry, you just told me traditions are not something we're to go by, and Paul's talking about traditions. There's in 2 Thessalonians, I think this helps a lot, chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." They didn't have a closed Bible. You didn't go to church in Paul's day and everybody had this book. They didn't have it. They had the teachings of the apostles, and that's the tradition Paul's talking about. Paul's like, I was with you. I taught you. And now we have it all inscripturated. These epistles that are authoritative, we have it in our Bible. They might have had a copy in this church. The other church up the road in the other town didn't have that letter yet. We have them now. So when you hear somebody tell you, well, yeah, but the Bible talks about the traditions. They're on equal par with the Word. Those traditions are the Word that you have in your Bible. One last example, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." This is the apostolic teaching and the apostolic example. And you say, well, how do we see the apostolic example? Read the book of Acts. You can see how Paul stood in the squares and preached and what he said. We have that example inscripturated. It's in your Bible. It's not fresh revelation. It's not a brand new tradition that some pope lays out for the church. We have it in the Bible. The Bible alone is authoritative over our lives. And the warning is clear. Couldn't be clearer. There's many passages I could go to, but here's 1 Timothy 4. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy," there's that word again, "having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." And in chapter 6, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, "Oh, Timothy," this is how he concludes his letter, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it. Some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Watch out for these things that they appear to be knowledge. It's just the thoughts of men. It's the Word of God, the sound doctrine of God that's found in our Bibles. So Jesus takes on these scribes and these Pharisees head on about the traditions of men and now the hearts of men. Verse 10 says, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" I mean, he offended them. He says, "Do you know that they were offended?" And he answers in 13, he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then it's eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. They completely missed the point. The scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples too. They completely missed it. They thought that these disciples were impure and defiled because they hadn't done a ceremonial washing of their hands. Jesus says, no, they're defiled because of what's down in the heart. And he's really calling out the scribes and Pharisees, saying, it's because of your defiled hearts, scribes and Pharisees, that you're running around teaching the teachings and the commands of the elders, the tradition, rather than the Word of God. Rather than the Word of God. So the discussion is all about ceremonial cleansing and defilement. In Mark's Gospel, he says this, and this is Mark 7, verse 2. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, and it says, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Their hands were defiled because they hadn't gone through the rituals of the traditions of the community of the elders. They were defiled. And Jesus says, no, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. When the church has got this wrong, it has led to things, not always, I mean, sometimes people enter into these things just out of freedom and they know the word, but at times, it's led through church history into the monastic lifestyle. Karen and I went to Greece a couple years ago and we went up to the top of these cliffs. You could barely get up there. They used to pull people up in baskets. You get to the top of these outcroppings, just these sheer rocks that go straight up. And at the top are monasteries where the monks would hide out to get away from the filth of the world and all the sin that's out there somewhere so they could just be them and God. Luther famously, and I probably misquote him, but Luther famously went into the monastery and later when he came to a realization of the depths of the depravity of man's heart, said, the only problem was I dragged that rascal Luther in with me. And that's what happens. We don't understand it's a heart issue. This is what I always thought it was funny. Brother Steve Cornell, a pastor that Karen and I like to listen to, he lives in the Amish area. And he says the Amish withdrew from society to get away from the sin that's out there. And all they have now is people traveling from all over the world to go take pictures of them in Amish territory. You know, they just drew the world to themselves. Not that they wanted to. Sin's not out there somewhere to be avoided. Jesus is saying sin's down in here and it's radical. And we need to be rescued. That's what Jesus is teaching here. We need to be rescued from our own wicked hearts. He says that these teachers, these Pharisees and scribes, were invasive plants. Did you get that? He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. Leave them go. Don't be around them. Don't let them influence you. They're going to get uprooted. We have invasive, I looked this up yesterday, we have invasive plants in West Virginia. People will bring them in. I was looking at one of them, it was brought in like the 1800s because somebody thought, oh, I used to have this in this other country, I'm going to plant this in my garden. Which is fine, and then it gets out of the garden, and then it gets up and down the highway, and then it kills all the natural vegetation we have, it takes over everything. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that these will be uprooted. And the idea is if you got your roots tangled in with these guys, you're going to get uprooted with them. That's the danger with these false teachers. We're to be planted in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We're to be planted in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We're to be rooted and planted in Christ, not in these invasive species, these false teachers. It sounds a little bit like the tares and the wheat growing up, right? And they say, well, should we go pull the tares? No, you uproot the wheat. And that's what Jesus is warning his disciples about. Beware, he'll say later, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's that teaching that creeps in that's not scriptural, it's not the word, it's the traditions, and it really usurps the word of God. Jude said in verse 12, these are spots in your love fests. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's warning about these false teachers. And he says that they're like blind people that are saying, "Follow me," to other blind people. And he says they're both going to fall in a ditch. Which I think you really could look at that, the pits of hell. Revelation talks about the devil being in the pit and those who don't come to Christ being tossed into the pit. He says they'll lead you right into the pit if you follow them. And the audacity of somebody who can't see saying, "I know how to get there, put your hands on my back and you put your hands on his back and I'll lead you to glory." And he says they're leading you into a pit. That's the danger of false teachers. And they're around. They're all around us. John in 1 John, 2 John specifically, 3 John touches on it a little bit, says that we're to watch out for these false teachers. You don't invite them into your house. You don't associate with them. You say, "That's so mean. Why?" He actually says you point them out to people and say, "That's a false teacher." I was down in Jamaica one time and Chris Sipley was sparring with somebody verbally about theology. And he was a false teacher. It was very easy to tell. He was wrapped up in a cult. Had nothing to do with Scripture. And Chris was sparring with him a little bit with Scripture. He was flipping open his Bible, reading him text. And finally, he was a person who was in this position. He was not teachable, unteachable, standing in error, teaching other people. And he finally called him out on the street. The people gathered around. And he warned the people. He said, "This is a false teacher. Watch out for this guy. You are a false teacher." And called him out to the whole community. And the people knew. And they were shaking their heads because they're like, "Yeah, they knew." People around knew. They knew he didn't know the Word of God. That's what Jesus is warning about. They're blind and they're leading blind people into a pit, saying, "Follow me, I'll take you to heaven." And they're leading you right into destruction. Interesting here, it's something that Jesus wants us to understand. You probably saw it in the text, but I want to underscore it. In verse 16 it says, Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is saying, "Peter, disciples, church, I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. Evil's not out there somewhere. It's in here. The source of our impurity is our own hearts. It's our own fallenness. It's our own sin." James says that the source of our sin is our own heart desire. James 1 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot tempt anybody by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." It's his own desires. He says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren." It's here. It's not out there somewhere. Our hearts are so wicked that they can't even be trusted. That's radical. I know Jesus is teaching something radical here. I can't trust my heart. But my heart's telling me, it's like, okay, I hear what you're saying. What does the Word of God tell you? Because what you just said is completely opposed to what God's Word says. And I've heard people say that before, but my heart's telling me, don't listen to your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This was mankind's heart issue. When you look in history before the flood, it said in Genesis 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So he sends the flood. He destroys everybody. He puts one family into an ark, closes the door, and what's going on in that ark? It's a bunch of people with fallen hearts. They emerge out of the ark. You get to chapter 8. Noah offers up an offering, a burnt offering. It says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, 'I'll never again curse the ground of man for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done.'" Nothing's changed. Man's heart. We really can echo the cry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 where he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul gets to the end of that section. He's beside himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not tell us to try harder. I've heard sermons where it seemed like the pastor got up and said, "You guys really got to try harder." That's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel doesn't tell you you can do it. Oh, you can do this. You got this. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel doesn't tell us, here's 10 steps to the better life. The gospel doesn't tell us that. The gospel announces our rescue. Paul gets to the end of that passage in Romans and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this wretched heart of mine? Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me?" And the gospel comes in and says, "I've got good news for you. If you really understand your heart condition, there is one who's rescued if you turn in repentance and faith. Only one hope." He moves on in that passage. Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He rescued us. One last text and I'll close. The gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." It's the announcement of God's rescue in Jesus Christ by sending His Son to the earth, who lived perfection, never sinned, didn't have a wicked heart, who obeyed God's law perfectly and then died for sinners, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended to the highest place, took a seat at the right hand of the Father. And all those who will put their trust and faith and repentance into Christ have their sins forgiven. That's the only hope for us, is a rescue from a rescuer. Let me close. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of the gospel, the good news announced that You have rescued sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are forever thankful for that. Help us to leave this place today filled with the knowledge of our own worthlessness and the worthiness of Jesus Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. Give us the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.